Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program, coming to you live on this Tuesday morning, November 25th, from our KFUO studios here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in St. Louis County, which is reeling from the events of last night. And we'll include that in our prayer this morning. I am Pastor Charles Henrickson. I am the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri, and filling in again today for Pastor Will Whedon, who is not here. And I'll be here again tomorrow. But Pastor Whedon will be back after the Thanksgiving break on Thursday and Friday during this time slot. I believe the plan is to play music. Our guest in studio this morning, a frequent guest, Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. Welcome.
Good to be back. And you know what? I don't think Will's going to be right back after Thanksgiving either, because I'm actually covering for him next Monday.
Oh,
so
all right.
I don't know what Whedon's doing.
I don't know. Where is
he? Got out of town. I don't know.
I'm sure he's doing something useful.
I hope so.
Yes.
Or maybe he isn't. Maybe he's down in Florida enjoying some beautiful weather.
Well, I wouldn't blame him. Yeah, because it's not very beautiful up here right now.
No, and so, like you said, it's just been a real, real struggle. Where is Potosi and where was the other place?
Bon Terre. These are both a little bit south of St. Louis.
Okay.
Bon Terre, about 45 minutes south. Potosi, about an hour south of St.
Louis. So you're in my situation where we're actually outside of the metro area.
Right.
But
right.
For those, many of the people who work here at the station and in the Synodical Center, it was a very, very difficult night for them last night.
It was. I mean, it was horrible to watch. I was watching the news coverage and up till 2 a.m. and watching the city of Ferguson burn.
Yes, yeah.
And it was
and
disturbances on South Grand as well, looting and burning. Just terrible. Well, Pastor Lukomsky, you are the pastor of a dual parish also, St. Paul and Trinity in New Athens, not New Athens.
Nope, that's right.
New Athens.
You knew that. That's
I'm from Illinois originally.
You are? Okay.
No, I'm actually from Chicago, which is not really considered part of Illinois.
That's a different state entirely, but that's okay.
So tell us about your parish there, the dual parish. Are you doing Thanksgiving service this week?
Yes, we do
tell
have Thanksgiving service at the church in New Athens at St. Paul's. The other church is a very little congregation out in Darmstadt, Illinois.
Okay.
Trinity. But yeah, we have a 9 o'clock Thanksgiving service. And of course, what we're really excited about is this coming weekend will be the first weekend in Advent.
A new church year starting
and getting ready for the birth of Jesus. So we're excited about that.
And what time are services on Sunday at St. Paul and Trinity?
Well, we actually have a Saturday night service
at
New Athens at 6, and then on Sunday mornings it's 9 o'clock out at Darmstadt and 10:30 back at New Athens. So.
Very good. Is there a website that people can find out?
Thank you for asking. And in fact, we're actually... for some reason, Google likes us. So if you just search New Athens Church or Lutherans in New Athens, we'll pop up there. But the official website title is stpaultrinitylcms.org.
Whoa, that's a fingerful.
not after the saint, just stpaultrinitylcms. Wouldn't you think that St. Paul Trinity would have been sufficient? But nope, someone had that domain, so we had to add the LCMS.
Just do a search for Lutheran New Athens, Illinois,
and
it'll
pop
show
up. We'll pop
very
right
good,
up
very
there,
good.
So.
All right, and today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, a long chapter with a lot of difficult verses to interpret. And we will invite your participation. Our toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. Again, that's 1-800-730-2727. And locally here in St. Louis, area code 314-821-0850. 314-821-0850. You can also email us with your comments and questions, kfuo@kfuo.org. Now, Pastor Lukomsky, would you please lead us in prayer for guidance on our study this morning and for peace and order here in St. Louis and really across the nation.
And you know, thank you for that comment, because I was wondering, you know, we definitely need to pray about the struggles that are going on here in St. Louis. Like you said, also being reflected in many, many countries. In fact, it tickled me that St. Louis wasn't at the head of my Google webpage. It was Oakland, apparently. Oh, they've got all kinds of riots going on there, too. But thank you for that thought of peace and order, because it's hard to know what to pray. There are important things going on both sides of this issue, but I think we can definitely pray for peace, and I suppose we should also pray for justice. Whatever is done there will be just.
Very good.
For the immediate concerns, for all of the struggles and trials, and for the anxiety and for the sadness that is going on within our city and throughout much of the country, we do pray that you will provide something that we obviously cannot provide by our own flesh, and that you would provide peace. But peace with justice, O Lord, wherever there needs to be justice served here, where there is fairness and equality, we pray that you would work for that too, because you are a God who doesn't simply overlook sins and problems, but you would rather seek to bring resolution and healing. So bring that peace and that healing and that order and that justice here to our town and across our nation. And certainly be with us, O Lord, as we now turn to study your word, and may this word open our hearts to repentance and also to confidence that you are a God of love and mercy in a world where there is always such struggle and trial. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. Well, we have a long chapter today. We were talking off the air. Why does Whedon insist on doing a
and
whole
then he
chapter?
Leaves. Then he leaves. This is the thing. What?
Yeah, this one is 55 verses with a lot of tough nuts to crack.
Yeah, some difficult passages.
Yes, yes. So let's get to it.
Well, if I don't, not, you know,
go ahead.
Will and I've worked enough that this doesn't surprise him. In fact, he usually begins with saying, "So, where do you want to start? Because I know it won't be at the beginning." Because if you wouldn't mind,
sure,
I would like to start at where is the verse? Yes, verse 24. I got to get the large print Bible. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Verse 24, where we have this statement from a father whose son has been demon-possessed, and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I just want to begin with that passage, "I believe, help my unbelief," because I think it's certainly the center of the chapter that we're going to be dealing with, chapter 9.
Yes.
I would argue it might indeed be the chapter of the gospel itself of Mark, and I think it might even be the heart and center of the entirety of Christianity.
Wow, that's a statement.
Well, I know, but think about it, because it combines the two key things that make the Christian religion unique amongst all world religions. Number one, the acknowledgement that we can't do anything to believe. It's not a choice we make. It's not something we endeavor or struggle after. The only thing we can do is confess and confront the fact that we are unbelievers. The things that we have struggled with this last night and over the last few weeks, we don't have any answers for that. We don't have any solutions for that. That challenges what we believe as Christians, that God is a God of peace. We pray for peace. He's supposed to be a God of peace. So why is there so much struggle and trial going on? So that's part of it. But then it's the other thing, realizing, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Because we know there's a place to go. There is someone who can help us in our doubts and our concerns, and that is the Lord Jesus. And in fact, that's why we confess our unbelief, so that we can go to him and expect him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So again, it just happens to be one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Okay. I do think, I agree with you, that this theme is running, it happens to run through this chapter, certainly throughout the whole gospel, but this theme of those who believe, but they need some help.
Yes.
Over their unbelief. We have this with the disciples who don't get what's going on. They don't like what Jesus says about being killed, about suffering. They are not able, the ones on the ground there, not up on the mountain, they are having trouble helping this father with his son. The disciples, all of them, are having trouble understanding what it is to be a humble servant in the kingdom.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yes.
So this is really running through this chapter.
And at one point in this chapter, and we'll get to that verse, Jesus calls them, "You faithless generation." And I appreciate what you're saying there, because he's talking about everybody. Mm-hmm. It's not like we got two groups. We got the believers and the unbelievers. But in a sense, everyone in that situation is faithless, from the father whose son is demon-possessed to the crowds who gather to see what's going on here, to the disciples who can't heal the son despite their best efforts, and to the disciples even on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is where we begin.
Yeah, and actually we're picking up, I mean, this is maybe an unfortunate, a fortunate or unfortunate chapter division, because you could take verse 1 and it immediately follows after the end of chapter 8, but then it also, perhaps, as we'll see, segues into the Transfiguration account.
Yes.
So in chapter 8, we had ended in the latter portion of that chapter with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, except he doesn't get all what that will entail, because Jesus, when he issues his first passion prediction about his being, about his suffering and being rejected and being killed, Peter doesn't like that sound of that kind of a Messiah. And then Jesus expands that to say that you guys, you're going to have to take up your cross when you follow me. But then Jesus ends in the last verse of chapter 8 talking about when he comes again in glory with his holy angels. And that leads then into verse 1, which I'll read, and then I'll ask you for your comments on that. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them," to the disciples, "truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, this is a puzzlement here. What is Jesus referring to when he talks about until they see the kingdom of God in power?
And you know, I think it's interesting. This is one example of where the way the author, that monk years ago who started dividing it up into chapters and verses, usually that's of no consequence, except it helps it define things like, "Lord, I believe, help all my unbelief." You almost see a commentary in the way he divides this up. Because, like you said, the concluding verse of chapter 8 was about the fact that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then immediately we have this comment about there will be some here still standing who will not see death. And you would think, well, that's what he's talking about. Of course, the puzzle there is then, well, obviously, no, he hasn't returned yet now.
Yes.
You know, and so everyone who was in this is dead, so what's he talking about? But I'm almost wondering if again, the monk writing hundreds of years after this, dividing it up into chapters and verses, if it wasn't his thought to say, well, no, he's not talking about that. That's why we're going to separate that. We're going to put this into another chapter. He's not talking about the final judgment.
The second coming.
The second coming, yeah. Thank you. Which, of course, has been the big focus the last couple Sundays, and will be for many people in the beginning Sundays of Advent. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the focus of the end of the year and the beginning of the year, Christ returning with his angels, dividing the sheep from the goats. But I get the impression that the fellow who chapterized it and versified it wants to say, no, he's not talking about that final coming, but he's talking about the things that will be coming soon.
Yeah.
And maybe indeed talking about the transfiguration that will be mentioned immediately after this context about
because
people
Jesus
still being there.
Because Jesus here says there are some standing here, not all, and only some of the 12 go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he could also be talking about, what might he also be talking about besides the Transfiguration?
He could be talking about his resurrection, because that's been a subject that we've had in chapter 8. We'll have it again in chapter 9. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to rise again.
And that, Judas wouldn't be there for that.
See, that's right. He would be out of that picture. He could be talking about the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church. Although, I'll tell you what my preference is, but you're right. It could be any of these. There's
what
no hard fast rule. I like what you were saying. I think the Transfiguration, it works because it's immediate in context.
Yes.
And it works because, like you said, there are only going to be a handful of the disciples that will actually get to witness that.
And really, the Transfiguration, the resurrection, these are what you might say Christ displaying his glory, which in a way is pointing ahead to his final coming
to the final
too.
Glory.
Right.
And I like that thought too. That's a good idea. So that what we're seeing here is going to be completed when he returns.
Yes.
That's not a different thing that happens in the other world. It's actually what he said he's doing all along, and he's given us hints and taste of that. But it will only be fully culminated and accomplished when he does return at the end of the world with all the angels in the glory of the Father. So.
Very good. You know, the scary thing here is, Pastor Lukowski, that you and I are tracking on the same wavelength. That's I don't know.
I don't know.
Something in the studio or what?
Maybe that is scary. I think it's probably scarier for you than it is for me.
Jolly John and Jolly Charlie here.
That's right. It's
very good. Well, let's go on to our next unit here, and that is indeed the Transfiguration account. And as I was saying yesterday, in all the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get a clustering in the middle, in the plot line, of Peter's confession of Christ, the first passion prediction of Jesus' suffering and death, and then this Transfiguration account. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is the pivot point to move us from Jesus' early Galilean ministry to now we're heading to Jerusalem.
And I think you've got the same thing here too, don't you, Charlie?
Yeah.
It's this kind of transitional event.
Yes.
It does point back to everything we've had so far in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark has really been hammering home that this is no ordinary man. This is indeed the chosen Son of God from the baptism where God announced it himself, that this is my beloved Son, through the casting out of demons, through the healing, through the confession of Peter, you are the Christ.
Yeah.
And now it's like, here's the final evidence. Here he is glorified right before your eyes. And yet, like you say, it's also transition because we've already had the hints. Yeah, but the glory isn't going to be like that. There's going to be some suffering. The cross is coming. In fact, that's what's neat about this particular chapter. It's framed by that, isn't it? By the statements of Jesus Christ, I'm going to suffer and die. It begins this chapter. It ends this chapter. So there you go. We're getting ready for something totally different. Certainly not what the disciples had expected.
So let's now look at verses 2 through 8, if you're following along at home. If you're driving in your car, do not open your Bible.
That's right. There is a law in Illinois against that. I don't know if you know that. I don't know if it's in Missouri, but in Illinois, you cannot be reading your Bible while you're driving
your
car.
But just listen carefully. Here it is. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So what is this being transfigured? What does that mean?
The word in the Greek, I think, is metamorphized, which is the word that's often used for what happens to a butterfly.
A metamorphosis,
When it changes from a caterpillar to the butterfly. And that's the idea that for this one brief moment, we're actually seeing Jesus for what he really is. He has come on, he has taken on the flesh of men, and he is indeed like us in every way. He is 100% man. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he gets lonely. He begins as a baby, they lay him in a manger, all the exciting things that are coming up in just a few weeks. And yet at the same time, here we see he's not just man, but he's also 100% totally and completely God at the same time. So this glory begins to overwhelm.
Kind of like the ascended Christ in the book of Revelation.
There you go. The same.
Yeah. And see, gloriously dazzlingly white and so on.
And now we're back to what we said before, what we had in the last chapter, that he's going to come back in the glory. And we're seeing that. This is the guy. There's no doubt about it. He's returning. What I really like about the Transfiguration story, particularly in Mark, is because there's all kinds of details here that nobody else gives us. And you realize that Mark is actually giving us, I mean, he is not the eyewitness, because that's already been established. We only got Peter, James, and John. But the tradition, of course, is that he was the a disciple of Peter.
Right.
And you can kind of hear that, can't you? You can hear that in that he's not telling us a story that he's heard secondhand, but he's telling us a story from the guy that actually was there.
Yeah.
For example, Mark is the only one that tells us the detail about...
No fuller on earth could bleach them.
Yes, yeah, that's unique. And the fact that it was suddenly happened again, which implies you were there. How could you know the temporal sequence if actually you hadn't been there? Oh, I got a list of them. Let's see what's... he's the only one that tells us that Peter was terrified at all of this.
He didn't know what to say, so he's just grasping for something. Let's make some tents like it's the Festival of Booths or something like that.
And you know what? I thought about that too, Charlie, because that's not actually a bad prayer, right? Lord, I would love to be with you.
Yeah.
That's a great prayer. Let's be with us. But you're right, that's the problem. He can only see it as some kind of temporary deal, because that's what tents are. You set them up, you take them down. There's no permanency in there. Where, of course, Christ is saying, no, I want to make mansions for you. I want to make things that are going to last, that'll be here forever. And, of course, the other big problem with Peter, as you already alluded, so you were here yesterday then. All right. Well, then, like you said, Peter doesn't understand in order to have that eternal presence of Jesus, there has to be a cross.
Yes.
Yeah. No, let's just stay here on the glory of the mountain. But no, the presence of Jesus doesn't work that way.
So maybe he likes to stay up there in the glory rather than go down where Jesus had just talked about going to be suffer and be rejected.
Oh, yeah, awesome. What a neat insight. So that's why we want to build tents up here.
Stay away from the suffering.
We knew what you were talking about, and we don't quite understand it, but it doesn't seem like something we want to do.
Well, and listen to what the Father says, and you brought this up earlier, this echo of Jesus' baptism.
Yes, yes.
This is my beloved Son, but then he adds words that were not at the baptism. Listen to him. As he tells you about suffering and being rejected and going to the cross.
And what's neat about that is it's so simplified in Peter's account. Because the other guys, they say, this is my beloved son, my chosen one, or this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased.
Yeah.
But in Mark, he just down to, here's the thing, here's my beloved son, listen to him. That's the only words that we're given. And I appreciate what you were saying there. Yeah, you got to listen to him because you're not listening to him. That's the problem. And you are unbelievers. You're expressing your unbelief. The fact that you want to stay up here on a mountaintop in tents shows that you are not understanding what faith is. And there's only one way to get over that. You're not going to get it through your own endeavoring, through your own strength. You just have to listen to him.
But here Jesus is showing them, and the Father is affirming it,
yes,
who it is that now is going to the cross.
Exactly.
That it's God's own Son that's doing this.
And
that this is according to God's will.
This is the plan. This has been the program from the very beginning.
Yeah.
From the moment that he was conceived and born, it was always the will of God that he would be Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. And there is no salvation, there is no eternity apart from Jesus suffering a death on the cross.
Now, why these guest appearances by Elijah and Moses? Why these two in particular?
Oh, well, you know, these are the two guys whose endings are kind of cloudy.
Yeah.
We don't know what happened to Moses.
Cloudy good, I like that.
Yeah, well, okay, because Moses gets buried by God, and no one knows where he's buried. Elijah, of course, is taken up, as my wife would tell me, not in a fiery chariot, she says. No, he was taken up in a whirlwind. There just happened to be a fiery chariot there.
Oh,
so I'll trust my wife on the details of that. So that's part of it. But don't you think we also have a kind of a symbolic representation of the law, Moses and the law, and Elijah and the prophets, and again an affirmation that all of this is simply the fulfillment of what God said from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that he would send someone who would crush the head of the devil.
The fulfillment of the Old Testament history and scriptures?
Yes.
Because then they see Jesus only.
That's right.
They see Jesus only. And both, by the way, Moses and Elijah both had mountaintop theophanies.
That's the other thing. Yes, mountains are all part of their Mount Sinai, Horeb.
These glimpses of God's glory on a mountain.
Yep.
Yeah, very good. We have just a minute to go. Cheryl, just raise your question, and then after the break, we may get to it. This is Cheryl from Indianapolis.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I was looking at 2 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. and it goes on. I think you were just talking about this, weren't you?
Yeah, yes, this is Peter's eyewitness account. And what is he saying? That we have a word more sure, Pastor Lukomsky?
Well, see, thank you, Cheryl, because that's the point. If the issue is unbelief versus belief, and... Oh, wait, I hear the music, Cheryl. We'll be back after the break.
Oh, deep tease. We'll be back in a moment here on Thy Strong Word.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. We closed out the previous segment with Cheryl from Indianapolis, bringing in a very good cross-reference, Peter's own eyewitness account of the Transfiguration, where he says in 2 Peter, we heard this voice from heaven, we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, etc. And he talks about the prophecies of Scripture. And just bottom line on that passage, Pastor Lukomsky.
Well, see, here's the thing. The issue is faith, unbelief. And our thought is, oh, here's the answer to unbelief. Give me a sign, Lord. How many times have we prayed, oh, Lord, just send me a sign, and then mm-hmm. I'll be a believer. And so we have Peter's very mature reflection on this, saying, I had a sign. I had probably the greatest sign that anyone has ever seen. I saw him as God. I saw him glorified on the mountaintop. And I'm telling you, that's not where you're going to find faith. You find faith from listening to him, from the inspired word of God, from these holy prophecies. That's the sure thing, he says, because the signs come and go. I'm on the mountaintop. A few days later, I'm watching him die on a cross.
Yeah.
No, that signs are not going to give you faith, but just in all things, both in the blessings and in the struggles, just listen to him. And if I could just throw a couple of details, it's interesting, again, from Peter's firsthand experience. Do you realize this is the only text where we actually know what Peter said? There's some confusion amongst the other Gospels, but here we have in this firsthand account, Rabbi is what he calls him.
Teacher.
But that's not a good thing. That's the only other guy that ever calls Jesus Rabbi in the Gospel of Mark is Judas. So I think there's a little bit of confession in that when Peter says, yeah, the best I could call him, even after seeing him glorified. Now, I've seen him with this white, shiny presence far beyond what any human cleaner could do, and the best I could call him was Rabbi. So I think that's fascinating, too. And by the way, isn't it interesting, I don't know if you talked about this yesterday, that it's only at this point that we start calling him Peter instead of Simon.
Mm.
But that's not a good thing either, because yesterday he's the Peter who says, no, you can't suffer and die. Here he's the Peter who foolishly, because he doesn't know what to say, let's build some tents up here. And of course, this is all going to culminate in the Peter who in the end will deny that he even knows him three times.
Yeah.
So I just wanted you to see there's a profound confession, I think, of Peter saying, you know, I'm the guy that couldn't believe. But I'm telling you, listen to Jesus and you will have faith. Even a guy like me can be a believer.
You know, we the hearers and readers of Mark's Gospel, in fact, of all the Gospels, we don't see like hero stories where these characters have no flaws.
No.
We see them warts and all. And that really is an encouragement to us that when we're struggling, that the Lord is going to bring us along too.
Yeah, right. So if we got warts, that's okay. That's how we are. But Christ has come for the warted people.
Yes. Well, we've got a lot of verses left here in this chapter. Let's do it. Verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So what's this reference here to Elijah? They had just seen Elijah on the mount, and he does say that Elijah has come, but I think he's referring to somebody else here.
Yeah, I would think that he's probably referring to John the Baptist.
Uh-huh.
And again, you can see that all of this has really prompted the messianic expectations of the disciples. They are really looking for Christ now to come and do his God thing, which they think is to come and kick out the Roman oppressors and to get rid of these wicked Jewish leaders who are running the church. And he's kind of reminding them, if you think about the prophets, this is never what it said the Messiah was going to do. No, he's going to come. He's going to be the suffering servant. And this is reflected in his forerunner, who is Elijah, who is John the Baptist. And what do they do to John the Baptist? Well, they behead him. So if this is an indication of what's to come, it should be pretty obvious to what I've been trying to tell you, but you will not listen to me, that I'm coming to give my life as a ransom for many.
Yeah, and elsewhere in the Gospels, we can make this identification that when Jesus refers here to Elijah, he's referring to John the Baptist. There was a prophecy in Malachi about Elijah coming, and when Gabriel announces to John's father about the ministry of this son that will be born to him, he makes reference to this Elijah prophecy also. And John, in his ministry, even resembled Elijah
in his
look and his preaching.
So I think that's what we have here. Again, Mark's way of bringing in that whole business about John the Baptist here as we approach the conclusion now and the suffering and death that lays ahead.
And now we come to the longest unit in this chapter, kind of in the center of it, and one we don't spend a lot of time thinking about, I suppose. But let's read this and then let's talk about it a little bit. And this goes from verse 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, this is the Jesus and the three inner circle guys that have been up on the mountain. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So this is kind of like a scene from one of the Exorcist movies.
Yes, yeah. And this is kind of typical of Mark, too, isn't it? Mark is really kind of the action movie version of the Gospels, and he likes to tell us the stories and the things that are happening. And I think, again, as I said, the operating principle here is, Lord, I believe, help them, my unbelief. The other key passage in this story is, you faithless generation, how long will I be with you? Because that's the thing. Everybody in this story is the victim of unbelief. We can see it even the father, because he says, if you can. Mm-hmm. So it's not like he's saying, the radio or the TV evangelist would say to you, oh, no, you got to tell the Lord what he's going to do. You got to show you're that confident to him. You can just tell him what he needs to do. Not with this man. No, I'm not sure whether you can help or not. I thought your disciples could, but they can't. So, well, if you can.
Maybe you can. He's not real sure whether he can or can't.
And then we have the faithlessness of the disciples, as already indicated, because they can't. And they're floored. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? We've been casting out demons before.
Yeah.
I don't know if people realize that. They've been sent out. They've done miracles and wonders as Jesus is, but for some reason we can't do it with this man. But here's the thing that I think is really neat in this text. Go back and read that verse, verse 15, if you would.
All right. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him.
This word is unique to the Gospel of Mark. Nobody else uses this word here. And I'm not quite sure why in this instance they want to translate it amazed, because that has kind of a positive context to it. But if you actually run this word through Mark, it's not a good thing to be amazed. It's actually what Jesus experiences when he's suffering in the garden, wrestling whether he should go ahead and take the cup or not, praying, Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will. It's the word that's described his attitude in the midst of that great struggle facing the cross and death. It's also the word that Mark wraps up his gospel, if you believe in the shorter ending of the gospel, but that's another story for another time. But yeah, the women come to the tomb. They do not rejoice singing hallelujah that he's risen, but rather they too are quote unquote amazed.
Or astonished, or kind of mixed with terrified.
That's exactly, that's the context of that. There's fear and there's terror. And so what's going on here with the crowds is they're not amazed at the miracles, but they're amazed at the fact that there's no miracles. We thought Jesus was the guy that would just come and snap his fingers and all your problems go away. Well, apparently not. His disciples can't do anything, and Jesus doesn't seem to do anything. In fact, Jesus steps in and makes it worse. Now the guy's dead. So that's the point. Everybody in this story is a faithless generation. But that's no big deal. This is what Jesus does. He takes dead people and brings them back to life.
Yeah.
You don't have any faith? No big deal. Just turn to Jesus. Listen to him as the Father advised. He does that all the time. He takes people who are totally dead spiritually, and he brings them alive.
You know, this reminds me a little bit of when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and there's a great storm.
Yes.
And say, Lord, don't you care about us that we're about to die? You know, and he rebukes them for their little faith.
And then he turns around and calms the storm, which, see, is what's so beautiful about this text, because we got a bunch of liars out there, Charlie, telling us, oh, you know why God's not answering your prayers? Because you don't have enough faith. That's your problem. You just need to have a lot more faith. And that's a bunch of, that's a crock of baloney. That's what it is. Because have you ever seen in the Bible a man's lack of faith stop Jesus from doing what he wants to do? No, no. He points out our faithlessness. He'll point out our unbelief because this is not a good thing. But he just goes ahead and does what he wants to do anyway. His work and his goodness and his mercy isn't dependent upon how strong we believe in him. In fact, all he's inviting us to do is to do what the man does and say, Lord, you're right. I do doubt you. This whole stuff going on in Ferguson, how could that possibly be working in your plan at all? That just doesn't seem to have anything to do with peace and tranquility and blessing. But that's okay. This is the world we live in with all kinds of crosses and trials. And the Lord Jesus says, you know what? You just keep coming to me. You keep listening to me. I'll take care of it. Even in death, I will be able to bring you back to life.
There are things we don't understand, and yet we know the answer is with Jesus. So we say with this man, I believe, I do believe, I trust in you, Lord, but I have these areas of doubt or unbelief in my life. Help thou my unbelief. Help me to grow stronger in my faith.
And he is the only guy at this point that gets it right, isn't it, Charlie?
Mm-hmm.
He's the only guy that understands, yeah, I have my doubts here. I'm not sure I really trust God. I'm not sure what God's doing, but I do know this much, that I turn to Jesus and ask for him help. But no one else does. In fact, we'll see as we move on, even the disciples are too afraid to ask Jesus about what's going on.
All right, next passage, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.
And so here's the thing. I think we maybe need to let people know this because we've been harping on the fact, just listen to Jesus. You know, go to the Bible. Listen to the prophetic word. But you're not going to like what you hear at first, because the prophetic word is going to say, this is a world of Fergusons. This is where we live. If you're coming to the Lord and thinking that he's going to wave his magic wand and make all the problems and trials go away, that isn't what he's going to say. You know what he's going to say, Charlie. It's what he said to the disciples yesterday. Take up your cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
Take up your cross. That's what you got to do. There's no easy solution that says all your problems will go away if you've got enough faith, if you're a good enough Christian. No, no, you live in a sinful world. You're sinful people. There will always be struggles and trials. But if you only listen carefully, he says, and I'm going to take care of that. I can even take care of death. I'm going to bring a resurrection from the dead. In fact, I should have mentioned this when we were doing the transfiguration, so I could just double back for just a moment. The picture of the transfiguration, Charlie, isn't so much about Jesus being God as it is about what's going to happen to us. Just like the baptism of Jesus was about the fact that he is God's chosen one. I'm not denying that. But it's also a picture then of what's going to happen to us, because are we not the children of God?
Mm-hmm.
So will the heavens not be open to us? Does not the Bible in many passages say that we're going to have the same glorious body like he's got?
Mm-hmm.
So understand that the purpose of these visions is to help us see what it's going to be like in the future, but not necessarily now.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But the sad thing here is the disciples are confused, but they're too afraid to ask him.
This is then the second passion prediction.
Yes.
Where Jesus talks about reaffirming that he's going to be killed. Now, he says here, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. What is this, the Son of Man?
Well, that's the big title that Jesus uses for himself. You know, there are some of the skeptics who say, well, Jesus never called himself God. And that maybe is technically true, okay? Although I think it's pretty clear that he considered himself the Son of God. He does things that only God's Son would do. He goes around forgiving people, which, as C.S. Lewis points out, is a ridiculous thing to do unless you are God. So there's no doubt that he acted like he was God, but it's true. He never calls himself God, but he loves to call himself the Son of Man, which I've always thought that's such a great comfort, that Jesus wants to identify with you and me. And in fact, when it comes down to the one word he would describe himself, he'd say, yeah, I'm like you. I'm of the flesh. I'm a Son of Man. And I've come so that you who are fleshly and you who die will know the truth that I was fleshly and I died. I was a Son of Man just like you, and I rose from the grave. And here's my promise. I'm the first fruits.
Yes.
And that's all going to happen to
you. And this term, the Son of Man, which Jesus always uses in reference to himself, also is drawn from a vision in Daniel chapter 7 of where the Ancient of Days confers all dominion and authority on this one like a son of man, a messianic title.
And what's neat, though, about the Son of Man and Daniel, so you have this passage where he said it's obviously a messianic, the Ancient of Days and, mm-hmm. and all of that stuff. So there's no doubt that's loaded with all kinds of promise of the coming deliverer. And yet at the same time, if you read through Daniel, every other instance where the Son of Man is used, it means the Son of Man. It means a human with all of his weakness and all of his flaws and all of his doubts, see? So that's that wonderful combination that we have mm-hmm. Jesus, who mm-hmm. is exactly like us, only without sin.
Yeah.
And yet, he's also, again, the revealed Son of God to redeem all of us who are also sons of men.
So here the disciples don't understand the saying. They don't understand the part about the Messiah needing to be killed, and they sort of don't understand this rising again, as it's been said already earlier in the chapter, and they just don't know what to do. I mean, they're kind of befuddled by all of this.
And now Mark explains to us why they're befuddled, because their focus is on the wrong thing. Okay.
And that comes up in verses 33 through 37, and here it goes. And they came to Capernaum, which is kind of their home base, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest.
All right, now I'm just going to...
Jump in here. Well, this is so ironic that this is what they're arguing about.
And this is why they don't understand, and this is why they're not going to Jesus, they're not listening to him, because their whole focus is on themselves and how good they are. I assume, don't you, Charlie, that this question has arisen because why did Peter, James, and John get to go on the mountaintop and we didn't? And now they're not telling us anything. It's like it's some big secret they've got with Jesus. So I think this is probably what's prompting this. So who really is the greatest? Is there something
special? We got to go up on the mountain.
And I didn't. And the other thing that intrigues me is they know what they're doing is wrong, because when Jesus says, "Oh, what were you guys talking about?"
Humana. They're doing Ralph Cramden.
Humana. That's exactly the thought in that, Charlie. But here's what I really like about this, because we've just been told that they were too scared to ask Jesus. So here's the thing. If you're not pursuing faith because you're too scared to listen to him, to come and ask him and come to talk to him, he'll just come and talk to you.
Yeah.
Of course, you may not like the things he's going to ask you, because he's going to very precision-like point out to you that maybe the reason you're having some problems here isn't with me, it's with you. Again, it's with your sinfulness and with your unbelief. But I love that about Jesus. He's going to leave us hanging out there in our fears and our doubts. He might come and prick us a little bit with his law. But again, the intent is that he might assure us he's come for people with warts, like you said. That's who he's here for.
Yeah, and he asked the question, "What were you discussing on the way?" And then it becomes evident he already knew what they were discussing on the way. It's kind of like, Adam, where are you?
and thank you again, Charlie. I hadn't even thought about that. But there again, the affirmation that this is the Son of God we're dealing with.
Yeah.
He knows what's going on in your hearts and minds. So why are you so foolish not to talk to him?
Yeah.
Like somehow you're going to hide from him the thoughts that are going on in your head that you know are not good thoughts?
Yeah. So even though they keep silent, he knows what the argument was about, because it says in the verses that follow, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Now, why this sermon illustration here?
Well, the whole child business, that's so important throughout the Gospel of Mark. You know, it's a child is the word that's used for the son here of this man. Child.
We're seeing a big child through the glass here. It's Craig D'Onofrio.
Craig, I'm trying to fog up our windows. but we've got the child of the man demon-possessed. We've got the child of Jairus' daughter. We've got the business about, suffer the little children to come to me, say. And the point here is, again, what is a child? It's a way of talking about people that have little faith. It's to talk about people that are struggling with doubts. And you don't chase these people away. No, you welcome these people. And in fact, in welcoming them, you draw a connection between them and Christ and Christ and you. No, this is what it's all about. We don't put aside people in their doubts and their struggles. No, we embrace them in their weakness.
And even unimportant, seemingly unimportant people, because they're arguing about who's the greatest.
Yes, yeah.
And if you're the greatest, you don't want to spend time with a little child that you could, you know, that isn't a mover and a shaker. But he says you need to be the servant of all, and that if you receive a little child, even someone unimportant in my name, you're actually receiving me. And you're receiving the Father.
And so in direct contradiction to the way we work with our flesh, whereas we're out there trying to get the rich and the famous people to come and be part of our church, he says, that's not what it's all about. You're right. It's about serving people wherever they need to be served, and especially serving people in their weakness, whether it be physical or spiritual or emotional weakness. Yeah, just, and what do? We bring them to Christ. That's what we got to do.
And how we treat people who don't seem very powerful or important, including and especially little children, as we'll get on to later in this chapter, if we get to it.
Charlie, just the thought just went in my brain. Do you think maybe the problem with the disciples was they weren't so much focused on this little boy and compassion on him, but they were focused on showing the crowds what great miracles they could perform?
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe that's what was going on here. Yeah. That's why they couldn't do it, because it was all about showing how great they were. Yeah, we're disciples of Jesus. Look at the miracles we can do. And it's never about doing that. It's always about seeing people in their need, these little children, and having compassion on them.
Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me.
Me, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Moving on. We may not get to all the verses. That's okay. I can pick them up tomorrow on the next program. All right, verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And I see here about in my name or because you belong to Christ. What is this all about?
Well, I think, again, it's just another example of where the disciples were off track. Again, they had set up a certain standard that people had to follow. And if they didn't fit that, well, they're not part of the disciples. We don't want you. We would do this all the time in the church. You alluded to that before. We only want a certain quality of people in our congregation amongst our churches. And that's, again, it's the same sin of pride that we've condemned in the previous verses and are being condemned here again. And again, the call to simple, humble service. You see somebody thirsty, give them a drink. You shouldn't care about whether they deserve it or whether they're worthy of it or how influential they are. Just care and love and serve people.
And I think Jesus is saying it's not just going to even be you 12 guys who think that you're the so special ones. I'm going to have other people doing works in my name too.
I think that's a great insight.
Hinting at the broader mission.
I hadn't even thought about that, but that, yeah, we're the only 12 chosen ones.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And of course, he's, oh my goodness, guys, no, there are going to be so many more.
Yes, yes. Yep, well, let's see if we can at least read these last verses and talk a little bit about salt and fire. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, notice that, infant baptism people.
There it is,
whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I'm going to save the last two verses. Let's just take this part. Jesus seems to be very much against things that cause you or other people to sin. And that's not good.
No. And the word here that's translated, what is it translated here? Stumble, Isn't that what, causes you to sin? It's actually scandalizo in the Greek, and it's a very powerful word because it doesn't mean just to make somebody do something bad, but it means to kill
them. To fall into a deadly trap.
Yes, yeah, exactly. In fact, the scandal is actually, you know, the stick that you put underneath the trap. When you knock the stick out, then the person's killed. So that's the thing here. We got to be real careful about people's faith. It's why it's not good for us to be arguing about who's the greatest. It's not good for us to turn our backs on people in need or to criticize other people because they're not doing things the way we think they should be done, because the program and plan here is that we bring salvation to people. And Paul, you know, is a big guy on this about being respectful of those that are weak. And now, it's a different thing when we're talking about somebody that's strong. Sometimes we have to stand up and say, hey, that's just not right. That's contradictory. But the people who are, again, the doubters, the ones who are wrestling, the ones who aren't sure, those are the ones that we have to treat with extra respect and extra care, maybe even kind of bending over backwards to their weakness, lest we scandalize them, unless we cause them to fall into sin.
With just a minute left, I'm going to give you the two hardest verses in this chapter.
And I've got an answer for you, too.
49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Is this purgatory? 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. But, salt and fire.
So
explain.
I think what this talking about is struggles and crosses and suffering and disciplines from the Lord, and they're good. They're good. It's the same thing Christ is going to go through, we go through, and that's a good thing because it enables us to have peace with our brothers. Just real quick, how is it that Peter can restore his brothers? Because that's the commandment Jesus gives to him, go and restore your brothers. It's only because he's failed, he sinned, and he can then approach them as one sinner going to another sinner.
And not to lose what is distinctive in you as a Christian disciple, this salt you don't want to lose. We finish the chapter, although quickly, immediately in Markan style.
That's right.
We'll be back tomorrow with the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for listening to Thy Strong Word.